not talked about here, but real quick.
So when you walk in the tabernacle, the first thing you would see would be the brass altar. This was huge. It was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. So 7.5 feet, I think, is from me to Nathan, you know, and Jimmy. So 7.5 feet square. This thing was huge. It was made with acacia wood covered with brass. And so the acacia wood speaks about Christ. He was a sinless, incorruptible man as God. And the brass speaks about the fact that the altar was used to judge sin. So the sacrifice could be offered on the altar to pay the price for the people of Israel's sin. And it had horns on the four corners, so when they would bring the animal to be sacrificed, they'd tie it up so it couldn't run away. And they would sacrifice the animal. And then they also had the laver that was right over here. So the first thing one would see going into the tabernacle was the brass altar. And that speaks about when we come to Christ, the first thing we have to deal with is that Christ died on the cross. And if we can accept that, then we can walk with God. But then after we become a Christian and we accept Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, then we have to daily get right with God, or routinely get right with God. And that speaks about the laver. The laver was made of brass completely, and so the priest would wash on that every day. And so that was, and that they had to wash him as part of God's command. So that's okay. So we'll move on here. Then verse 4. Who can read verse 4 next? Do we read verse 3 or no?
No, not yet.
Okay. Do you want to read verse 3? Okay.
Behind the second section was the second section called the Most Holy Place.
Okay. And so, yeah, there was a veil here, the Most Holy Place. And read verse 4.
Which had the golden altar of incense and the gold covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff, and her budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant.
You want to put the next one? Yeah, but you put both of them. Because they're kind of the same thing, just different. So again, in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, they had the Ark of the Covenant. So I got a few pictures of that. And so, again, there was a veil, and this room was 15 feet square, and this height was 15 feet, so it was incredible. So, in the Ark of the Covenant, they had two angels, the cherubim, looking at each other, seemingly guarding the holiness of God. And it says in verse 4 that they had the golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Those are the things that reminds people that the jar of manna spoke about God's provision for the Israelites when they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Aaron's rod that budded symbolizes when rebellion of Korah was there, God validated Aaron's ministry as being the high priest. And the tables of covenant speak about God's law, and that all this kind of speaks about the people's sin, God's faithfulness. And in verse 5 it says, so we can read verse 5. Who's next?
And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail.
So this is called the Ark of the Covenant, and here's the mercy seat on top of it. And so again, once a year, the priest would come into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Can you get the next picture?
Where would you put it? Up here.
Yeah, that'd be, put that right, probably right here. So once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies for the Day of Atonement. One time, he would approach that. And so, let's go ahead and read. We're not going to get there. So let's read verse 6. We're going to read, who's next to read verse 6?
When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry.
Okay. Right. Okay. So, again, every day the priests would go in the holy place and they take care of the lampstand, and under here we have the, and then the altar of incense and the table of showbread. The table of showbread, they just did that once a week. But the golden altar, they had incense that was always offered, always burning to the Lord. And so the amazing thing with the tabernacle, when you walked in it, it was a sensory, incredible stuff. Because you walk in and you see the brass altar with the size where the sacrifices occurred. So you knew something solid had happened with the animals being sacrificed. Then you would see the brass altar, or brass laver, where the priests would worship. Then when you went inside, then you would, altar of incense, you would smell the incense. And it would be incredible, because it was God's special design of incense. And so you knew, wow, something's different here. Again, the only people who went in there were the priests. Then you would see the light from the lampstand, which must have been incredible, with all seven lights growing. And then you would see the bread in there. So just that was amazing. In addition to that, on the inside, all the exterior walls of the tabernacle had boards that were 27 inches wide, 15 feet tall, and my best guess is they were 6 inches thick, and so that was probably, they probably weighed about 400 pounds each board. And so, and they were covered in gold. So when you walked in there through the, the exterior walls were gold. That's okay. Were gold, and so it's like, so you would see, when you go in the holy place, you would see the light shining from the lampstand reflecting off the gold-covered boards. So it must have been incredible. And the same thing, okay, so let's go here. So let me see. So did we read verse 6 or not?
Yes, we read verse 6.
Okay. So let's go to verse 7. Who's next to read?
But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance.
Right. So again, God had made this, the whole sacrificial system for the nation of Israel, for them to relate to him, for him to dwell with them and be his people. And so every Day of Atonement, the priest would first go into the Holy of Holies, and he'd take some incense from the altar of incense, and he'd put it in a pan. He took some of the coals, I'm sorry, from the altar of incense that were burning, put more incense on it, went inside the Holy of Holies to make a big cloud of incense that would secure God's favor as he was going to offer the Day of Atonement sacrifice. And so then after he did this, he'd come back later with blood, and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. And so, just incredible. And they did this once a year. So, and he did it for the people, for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Verse 8, who can read verse 8 now?
The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing.
Okay. So all this was built by the Israelites about 1400 B.C. And when this was written about, let's say, 60 A.D., it had been over 1400 years. And so now he's beginning to talk, the writer of Hebrews, about the heavenly holy place. And it's also basically means to us that we now can have fellowship with God in an uncomparable way that the Old Testament people had. Because, again, the only way, only one person went into the presence of God once a year and made, and so you go in the Holy of Holies. First with the incense to seek God's favor and mercy, then with the blood to make a sacrifice for the people of God. And then he quickly got out of there because he didn't want to make sure he offended the holiness of God. And apparently, I think in the priest's clothing, he had bells. So that if he died and they stopped hearing the bells, I think then, I think they also said it was a rope around his neck. So they pulled him out because you did not want to enter God's presence and his holiness in the holy of places improperly. And I don't think we have a record of a priest ever improperly doing the Day of Atonement ceremony, because I'm sure they made sure they didn't make any mistakes. So there was other, Nadab and Abihu died for their sinfulness. That was different. That could have been, should not have been the Day of Atonement. They just were reckless in the worship of God. So, so verse 8 says that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. Well, yeah, so before Jesus came, nobody really fully knew this revelation. In verse 9, who can read verse 9?
I will.
Who's next? Let's go on.
I'm next. Yeah. Which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience.
Right. So what this is saying in verse 9 is all this beautiful and lovely and symbolic typology of what Christ had done, was going to do. So all the sacrifices every year that the children of Israel would do, so I think they would sometimes have at least 1,000 sacrifices a year for the minimum feast, because they'd have a morning and evening sacrifice, a new moon sacrifice, basically a monthly sacrifice, and the sacrifices of the various feasts. And so that comes out to be over 1,000. And then, of course, if an individual Israelite felt like they need to get right with God because they had sinned, they would go to the priest and have the priest offer a sacrifice. So there was just quite a bit. So all these things in verse 9, that these gifts and sacrifices were offered, but couldn't make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Okay, let's verse 10. Is there a text now?
Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation.
Right. So what he said was, again, all these things are related to all these guidelines for God had his people, which are all good, and they're all perfect and letting us know about something more greater, more wonderful to come that will be filled by Jesus Christ. And the last thing that's very important in verse 10, until the time of Reformation. So Jesus Christ died on the cross. He established the new covenant that enabled us to have an unprecedentedly wonderful, incredible spiritual life, to know God and to walk with Him through that time of Reformation. So verse 11, Albert?
When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation.
Okay, so this is interesting. Verse 11, that Albert just read. So, he came as a high priest. So that's kind of been already been covered in the book of Hebrews earlier in some other chapters. That he's the ultimate and final and appropriate high priest to enact and implement the new covenant by the death of his own death. But it says there in verse 11, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. So a lot of people believe, and I believe too, that we're going to see some more verses. This speaks about that there is a tabernacle in heaven. You could, or there's something in heaven that is so incredible that it's somewhat like what we're seeing about. So we're going to see it. So let's read verse 12.
He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of the goat, Calvary, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption.
Right. So again, from the time of Moses, 1400 BC, to the tabernacle worship changed drastically when the children of Israel, I think, were exiled. And I think in the when Herod had his temple, it was vastly different. So, but I think they still had some sacrifices in Herod's temple. So for 1400 years, they had these routine sacrifices. But things were changed so incredibly when Christ died on the cross. Something that you just couldn't imagine. And that was done because he didn't take the blood of goats and calves, but he took his own blood. And what does it say in verse 12? He entered the holy place once for all and obtained eternal redemption. So, in heaven, I believe Jesus took his, this is what I believe, this is what it says, though. He took his blood after he died on the cross into the holy place in heaven. And exactly what that is, it could be like this, but it's something in, and there, I think there's all types of interpretations, you know, various phrases we look at it. But he did something so incredible. And he, the biggest thing here that I think everybody, every Bible-believing, honest Christian understands is he obtained eternal redemption. So we no longer have to go with a sacrifice to the altar in the Old Testament. That Christ died on the cross once for all to cover all the sins of the past, present, and future. And so, kind of a sobering thing is when I was reading some of the commentaries from the Old Testament, Leviticus, there was forgiveness by sacrifice for the Israelites if they sinned unintentionally. But it's a little bit uncertain if there's a sacrifice to cover their intentional sins. So, very sobering. But Christ, his blood shed on the cross covers all of our sins, and even the intentional ones that we, you know, we purposely violate God's will, willfully go against his desires, his laws. Christ's blood will cover that sin and forgive us that. And that will give us eternal redemption. So it's just incredible. It's just, you compare, again, in the Old Testament, if somebody sinned, they could offer a sacrifice that would cover their sins. And it wouldn't make them down. Okay, let's read verses 13. And then, who's next on reading? Nathan, I guess?
The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean.
Okay, and 14 though?
How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?
Okay. So these two verses are very, very significant and incredible and amazing. I'm hoping we'll all get a good understanding of that. So verse 13, in the Old Covenant, Covenant of Moses, with tabernacle worship, people would have offerings of goats and bulls, and the Numbers 9. You guys want to go outside?
You're good. Afterward, if you could stop the recording. My phone's right there.
This is right.
So in verse 13, what the author of Hebrews is saying, Hebrews 9:13, is the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, they would cleanse flesh. So there would again provide a covering for our sins. But it was just a partial covering, you know, and it really didn't deal with the heart. But in verse 14, the writer of Hebrews is saying, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so the blood of Christ, what all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, again, they were enabled the Old Testament believer to have their sin covered and maybe forgiven, but their conscience was still sinful. And there were, and of course, our conscience is sinful too, but there's a new, in the new covenant, that God makes our hearts new and changes incomparably to what they had in the old covenant because of what Christ did on the cross. And that speaks about the born-again experience, and that if we are a new creation in Christ, the old things are passed away. Again, in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, they were had the blessings of God, the goodness of God, and there's many godly Jewish people, but the people didn't have, the through their sacrifices, the ability, as it says, to have their conscience cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. And so, what Christ did on the cross is so incredible and amazing. It just completely changed the history of people who wanted to serve God in spirit and in truth. And, okay, so let's read verse 15. Who's next? Is it Will?
Yeah. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant.
And who can read verse 16, and then somebody read 17. I guess go back to maybe Julie or...
In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it.
For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all relative to your lips.
Okay. So this kind of talks about somebody, again, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there were so many things that happened. It was just beyond comprehension. This is just a little portion of it. And that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant in order that since his death had taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant of the law of Moses, that those who had been called could receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so, are you okay?
Yes.
We're pretty much done.
Oh, no.
Look at that.
Oh, what happened? Oh.
Look at this. Will's. Oh, good job. Even I couldn't mess it up. Okay, I tried. So we'll put it here. Best chain worker ever. So, and then again, we can receive as believers in Hebrews 9:15 the promise of eternal inheritance. So it's just amazing as we look in the scriptures, the wonderful blessings we get, the new life, the assurance, the ability to walk a godly life by the Holy Spirit that Christ secured for us when he died on the cross. And in verses 16 and 17, it talks about the significance of the covenant and the required death. Where it says in verse 16, there must be a necessity of the death of one who made it. So God made the first covenant with Moses. So and again, it says there must be a necessity of the death of the one who made it. So that implies again that Christ had to die because he is God, was there. Very likely he was, it was his presence on Mount Sinai when Moses received the revelation of the covenant. So that's what some people think. Yeah. So let's move on. So then verse 18, for a covenant is valid when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. So it's like your inheritance. Basically, you have a will. So you make a will for your estate, for your kids, and it becomes empowered when you're dead.
So that's what it's saying there. And let me see. So what? So did we read verse 18?
No.
Okay, so let me read verse 18.
This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood.
And let's read a verse all the way to verse 22.
For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people,
saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you."
And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood.
Again, can somebody read verse 22?
According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Okay. So again, this is talking more about the new covenant. So, in verses, verse 18, it says, again, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So, in verse 19, when God gave the law of Moses to the nation of Israel, and when they were in the wilderness on Mount Sinai, he took the blood of goats and calves and sprinkled the book itself, I guess, which is the Ten Commandments on the rock, and even sprinkled the people, I guess. And God said, "This is the blood of the covenant which I commanded you." In verse 21, later on, all the vessels of the tabernacle, when it was inaugurated or set apart, they were all sanctified with blood in verses 21. And again, in verse 22, the very key verse, it says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So verse 22 is an amazing verse. It's kind of, for us as Christians, one of our foundational verses. That the shedding of Christ's blood secures our forgiveness. And recently at work, I was having a discussion with one guy, and a Roman Catholic guy, and he goes, "What is all this Christian Bible stuff about, you know, people having to shed blood to get forgiveness of sins?" And my point was, God has made a way for you to be forgiven of your sins, and you're mocking it? It's like, there is no other way. We as Christians have the answer. And he, attending the Roman Catholic Church, hopefully he would have been able to maybe understand some of that, but he hasn't. And so I continue to share with him. So again, we're seeing here that this the blood of Christ is just so wonderful, so powerful for us that we can be forgiven and be made new and be changed. And right, let's read all the way to 25. So who's next to read a verse? 23 to 25.
It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. For the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these.
Okay,
24. For Christ has entered now into holy place, made with the hand which are copy of the true thing, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf.
No, 25.
Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own.
Okay, so we had the discussion brought up by Todd earlier. This kind of seems like, I don't want to get too much into this, but okay, so let me first ask. So verse 23, again it says, it was necessary for the copies. The copies are the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. and the heavenly things themselves to be with better sacrifices than these. So again, as it says right in the book of Exodus, when God gives Moses the directions for the tabernacle, he says, make things according to the pattern I showed you, which I think we don't really know. God showed Moses something, and it could have been a best representation that people could handle on our earth of the heavenly tabernacle. I don't know, but there's something in heaven that's incredible, and this might, apparently it says these are copies of it. So again, I wouldn't want to be too dogmatic about it, but so in a sense, what we've been looking at here is the heavenly sanctuary or the earthly sanctuary and some relationship to the heavenly sanctuary, which is, to me, it's just mind-boggling. And so in the book of Revelation, we get some pretty particular descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth. And this might be the most detailed, but that's what's to come in the book of Revelation. The new Jerusalem and all those details. But this apparently gives us some insight as to what may be in heaven right now. Again, it's something to be discussed. And so, but whatever it is that's in heaven right now is wonderful. It's incredible. It's beautiful. It's lovely. It's brilliant in what God has established up there. And so, and also, the other thing in verse 24, verse 23, it says he had to cleanse with his blood, or the copies of the things in heaven. So in Moses' tabernacle in verse 23, on the Day of Atonement, that was the day that was set aside every year to re-sanctify the tabernacle of Moses. So, and the interesting thing is on the Day of Atonement is they had to re-sanctify all the elements of the tabernacle, but those elements didn't sin. So it's kind of interesting because you had to atone for the sins of the people, the impact of that sin of the people on the altar, bronze altar, on the laver, on the lampstand, on the altar of incense, on the Ark of the Covenant. But those things didn't sin. But I think my interpretation of it is the sin of the people is so great, it polluted, I guess, the elements of the tabernacle. Or maybe it was when the priest would go in and even minister and atone for the people, their sin polluted the labor and the oil. And so it shows that just the consequences of our sin are incredible and how powerful it is to do bad. But the converse is that God's grace is so infinitely more powerful to atone for our sins and to cleanse things. In the Old Testament, with the blood of a sacrifice, and in the New Testament with the blood of Christ. And so verse 24, something to think about, it says that Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. And so it kind of implies when Jesus Christ went to heaven that he not only atoned for the sins, presented his sin, his blood sacrificed to heaven for the sinful of man, but it seemingly implies that heaven was adversely affected by the sin of mankind. And I think in heaven, when Adam and Eve sinned, it must have been, and God knew it was coming, but I think it must have been terrible in heaven. There must have been wailing and shrieking of the angels saying, I don't think the angels knew that man was going to sin, that God knew. But I think it must have been just terrible. And they probably just said, God, it was so beautiful with Adam and Eve in creation, and they sinned. And then, but God had his plan of salvation to redeem man, but I think like Jimmy said, it was something incredible in the heavenly and spiritual realm when man sinned. And so, in verse 25 it says, and that it was that he should not offer himself often as a high priest enters the holy place once a year with blood and not with his own. So let's read verses 26 to 28. Who's next? 26, yes.
Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself.
priesthood.
The Old Testament died once, and after that, to face judgment.
You want to be 28 days, Julie? Or?
The Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Okay. So these last verses are very wonderful, and they speak about the finality of Christ dying on the cross. And Jesus, in the last part of verse 26, he was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And verse 27, very foundational. This is a key verse that answers a lot of questions about people saying, well, won't I be reincarnated? This doesn't say that in verse 27. This is the answer, no, to reincarnation. It says, and then as much as appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And so we have this life as our chance to be right with God, to accept his forgiveness and to respond to that. And to reject it, then we're rejecting our chance for eternal forgiveness of our sins. And likewise in verse 28, so Christ also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation. So Jesus died once, one time for all the sins of mankind. And he will come back to those who eagerly await him. So in the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that every time they have the Mass, Christ is re-sacrificed. And this verse, because they call it the sacrifice of the Mass, the Roman Catholic Church. So this verse does not support that. This verse said that Christ died once. But in the Roman Catholic theology, they believe that when the priest prays over the host, the wafer, and the grape juice or the wine, that changes it to the body and blood of Christ. I can understand a little bit of people believing that, but I think there's other verses to say it's more of something special, something notable, holy, when we have a communion that we remember Christ. And so I don't...
Well, some Roman Catholics, they say, like, when they're doing this, they're like cleansing something.
Right, but they also believe, basically, when the priest prays for the wafers, it's changing into the body of Christ. And so when you go before the priest in the Roman Catholic Church and they put the bread in your mouth, they say, body of Christ. And we
some
believe...
Some people say just enough already.
Right. And we believe that as we remember Christ's suffering...
Mm-hmm.
But again, there are verses in the Bible, if you look in Romans, or John 6, you know, where Jesus said, my flesh is true food and my blood is true blood. But I could see how somebody could take that and go to the transubstantiation thing, but I don't think that's right. So it's not like they're without some verses for it, but I think there's other verses that are much more compelling just to support what we believe, that again, when we have communion, Christ is present with us in the church in a very wonderful, special way, and I think it's a very significant thing when we take communion. And also, in the book of 1 Corinthians, it said when people took communion in a wrong way, in a disrespectful way, some of them died. So it's a very, very significant, holy, and sacred event. But our church believes, and most Protestant churches believe, that it's just Christ is present there. So that's the one thing. But again, the one thing is that Christ has died once for all. And this is great. This is our liberty. And so we can rejoice in this, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that we have forgiveness, we can have a new life, a new creation. And so that's it. Any comments, questions?
I have a comment. This is one of the verses I like to share with Linda, because I think she still has a hard time understanding the gospel. And so, you know, we're going through the Old Testament, and just I think one of my verses that I really like to share with her is verse 22, because, you know, the end part where it says without the shedding of blood,
right,
there's no remission of sins, and just trying
right.
to get her to understand how
right.
serious sin is, and just that's why Christ had to die. It wasn't, you know, that he could just kind of
Amen.
you know, give a little bit, and, you know, like the animals they had, the animal had to die, the animal didn't just, like, donate some blood, and, you know, so I don't know, I really like this verse, because I think it gives a very clear picture of what's going on, instead of just making it seem kind of like, oh, it's not that bad, it's not that big a deal, but it's a big deal.
You know, regarding that verse, what about the Noahic covenant? What blood has shed?
Well, he offered sacrifices after the ark landed.
That's true.
And Abel offered the sacrifice. I think he was the first person able to offer sacrifice. But God, I think, had to kill an animal to get the skins for Adam and Eve after they sinned. So I don't know which, maybe that was God of sacrificing an animal and he provided skins for them. But the implication is an animal had to die for their skins, the animal skins at war.
For the Noahic covenant, it wasn't necessarily a covenant of forgiveness, I don't think. So it's not quite applicable because there was no forgiveness. It was just the covenant was that God would never flood the earth like that again.
And the more meaningful covenant, I think, came with Abraham. God made a covenant with him. And the fuller, most fully one was with Moses' covenant, you know, the covenant of the law. But again, like I say, this whole chapter just was, you know, I liked studying of the tabernacle, but then it shows here how, again, all the elements of the tabernacle were prophetic to instruct us of the importance and the incredible power of Christ's sacrifice for us, and how it's every time they would do all the tabernacle services, it's a prophetic statement of what's to come, and Christ fulfilled it all, and it's beautiful and wonderful. So, any other questions?
Yeah, I'm just reading verse 16 and thought about Noahic covenant. That's all. But where a covenant is, there must be a necessity by it. Be the death of the one who made it. So I was just wondering. Well, I mean, I get the point that you know, it's just a covenant that God would never do anymore. Yeah.
Okay.
Wait, 16 it says covenant.
Or I guess.
Or testament. Covenant or testament.
NASB says, for where a covenant is, there
might
be
will.
Right, yeah. And that's another synonym of the same thing. That's you could say testament, covenant, will.
So I guess the question would be, is there different types of covenants? It is a specific type, right? Because you're saying that if it's for any kind of covenant, then why did Noah have to die? That was a covenant, who had to die in that case, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. That's a good question.
Because I think when God made the covenant with Abraham, he had a sacrifice, the animal, something. Mm-hmm. He walked through the animals, Abraham fell in a deep sleep or whatever. So there's a sacrifice for
that. So in 16, though, it's saying that the death of the person made it.
Right. And so as I interpret it, I guess if we just look at strictly, here he's talking about the covenant with Moses, the law of Moses, and that covenant. The new covenant was definitely fully implemented in the most perfect, incredible way with the blood of Christ.
I see. So it is specifically referring to the Mosaic covenant, then.
Right.
I don't know. I guess it's a translation. Because, like, you know, for where a covenant is, like if it wasn't saying, like, for where the covenant is, so that's why I was...
Right.
Yeah.
I think he's specifically referring to the covenant of Moses, part of this whole discussion. and
right.
the tabernacle.
Right.
And basically saying Christ is better, you know, and the heavenly sanctuary is much, much better
right.
than the earthly tabernacle. And, but I mean, the thing of how this is so amazing in this passage is like, whoa, all that stuff in the tabernacle of Moses, you know, this is the one passage in the scripture where it really says, at least there is some type of heavenly tabernacle that's incredible. It may not be quite the same detail as the tabernacle of Moses, but it's something that's amazing and beautiful and lovely and incredible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's awesome.
Wait a second, tell Jimmy that.